This morning in the scriptures, we continue our study in Acts. We're actually going to spend some time talking about the very thing that necessitates Orphan Sunday, and that is a humanitarian crisis. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says this in his epistle, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world." So James is saying to the early church, listen, you're going to be in a circumstance, you're going to be in a situation where you're going to see great humanitarian need. You're going to see people suffering, and you're going to be called upon as a body of Christ to minister to those people. We are going to get a front row seat to look at the first humanitarian crisis in the early church and see what the Holy Spirit did to enable that local body of believers to minister to orphans and to widows. In this case, the emphasis will be on widows, but it's you'll see the applications across the spectrum. It doesn't matter if they're young, the very young, or the very old. Humanitarian aid or humanitarian need is essentially the same across the board. When there's people hurting, there's a call to the body of Christ to respond. So please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Here's what we've seen so far. The Holy Spirit in this series, as we're looking at the Acts of the Spirit, he has poured out the Spirit on the body of Christ, and the gospel has been preached, and thousands of people have come to Christ. But the enemy opposes the advancing of the gospel. The Holy Spirit's agenda is to do what? If you've been here for a few weeks, make much of Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's agenda, is to glorify Christ. John 16, verse 14, the Holy Spirit will take what is from me and make it known to you, thereby glorifying me. That's what the Holy Spirit's all about. He's the spotlight. He's the shy member of the Trinity. He wants to focus on the gospel. He wants to focus on the person of Christ, and that's what he's been doing. But the enemy opposes that, and he opposes that outside of the church, inwardly, by persecution. The world steps up its efforts against the church and against the preaching of the gospel. We saw that in Acts chapter 4. And the Holy Spirit, in response to that, poured out his Spirit on his people and gave them boldness. But opposition doesn't always come from outside of the church in the form of persecution. Sometimes opposition of the gospel comes from within the church in the form of just sin within the body of Christ. And how does the Holy Spirit respond to that? We looked at that last week. He responds with discipline and an opportunity to repent, convicting of sin, refocusing on the gospel, and we saw that in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. But not everything is sin. Not everything is sin against the church from outside, persecution. Not everything is sin from inside the church, corrupting the church. Sometimes there's just logistical nightmares. There's humanitarian issues that threaten to bog down the purpose and the focus of what the body of Christ is about, so the church spins its wheels and loses sight of what the Holy Spirit wants us to focus on. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So Acts chapter 6, we're only going to cover 6 or 7 verses this morning. So turn there, I'll read the scripture, we'll pray, and we'll get started. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and to what they said, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Permeans, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Heavenly Father, as we look at this scripture, we see a church that's overwhelmed with a humanitarian crisis, and they responded as you directed them. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us, first of all, to understand the text. Spirit, guide us in truth that we might understand how to apply this. Secondly, what are the needs in our area, in our context? What are the needs that you are calling us to meet? And Father, feed us with the gospel that we might be able to feed others with the gospel and also physical bread. Lord, we just ask that you would glorify your servant Jesus and your son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, here we go. So, you have in the first church, the context is this. Acts 6:1, I'm not exactly sure chronologically how many months have passed by since Pentecost. But this is probably, conservatively, no more than a year. Maybe less has gone by, 6 months to a year. The church begins in Acts chapter 2, where you have 120 believers. That's the sole number of those who are following Christ at this point. And they are in an upper room, and they're praying, and they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. And the Holy Spirit is poured out, and he shows up in power, and Peter stands up to preach in the temple with thousands of Jews gathered from every nation at the festival of Pentecost. Now Peter preaches, and 3,000 individuals receive Christ, repent of their sins, and are baptized. So now you have, in one day, the church goes from 120 to 3,120. And then you read along in the next chapter, you read the account of Peter and John entering the temple to pray, still thousands of Jews there, and they see a crippled man who expects to receive alms. And Peter says, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I give to you, I give freely in the name of Jesus Christ, stand and walk." He does. He jumps up and down. Everybody's praising God. A great multitude files in and presses in on Peter and demands to know what's going on. Peter preaches the gospel, and 5,000 come to Christ. So now we are well over 8,000 people. Not only that, but it says that day by day, many came to Christ, and the Lord greatly increased their number. So now, within the context of less than 6 months, most likely, you have a church that went from 120, which is approximately this row, right here, 120 to 10,000. 120 to 10,000. This is not the point of the sermon, but it is a side application. A short, brief note to those who complain about the fact that big churches stink for all the various reasons that they stink. The reason that big churches struggle is because of the logistical nightmare of having a lot of people. Some people inherently think that big churches are inherently bad because of the fact that they're big. What do you say about the church in Jerusalem then in the first century, 6 months after it was born? That they're somehow out of God's will because the Holy Spirit is being poured out, the gospel is being preached, and people are coming to Christ? That's utterly absurd. I'm not saying that big churches are at a disadvantage on how to care for the needs of individuals if they don't follow the Spirit's leading. That's very, very true. So there is a balance there. The church can become very large, but also very intimate at the same time, but not without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you just have a big event. And we don't aspire to have a big event on Sunday for the sake of a big event. We aspire to see the gospel preached, people come to Christ, and then connected in biblical community where your needs are being met and you are meeting the needs of other people, just as we're going to see that they did here in Acts chapter 6. Now, so here's the deal. You have all of these people. Now pick it up in verse 1. In these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. This is not gang warfare, okay? These are not rival gangs within the church. These are just simply ethnic groups within the church that don't speak the same language. Remember, you have Jews from every nation who were gathered in Pentecost, and 3,000 of them became believers. Now, in this group, you had a lot of people who were pagan, who were Greeks but not Jews, who eventually converted to Judaism. So they're Greek-speaking Jews, right? So they all come to worship as Jews in Jerusalem, but then they meet Jesus, and now they're Jewish Christians who are Greek-speaking. And they're all intermixed with the Hebrews, who are not Greeks, but they are Hebrews by descent, ethnically, but they're all in the same group now. And here's what's happening. In this context, you have over 10,000 people, and a number of these people in the church are the very old widows who cannot care for themselves. It has always been the duty of the church, whether you're talking Acts forward or Israel all the way back to the founding of the 12 tribes and given the Mosaic Law, it's always been the role of God's people to care for those who cannot care for themselves. There is no state institution. There is no welfare system in first century Palestine. There is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ takes care of one another. But in this case, who's being neglected? The Greek-speaking Jewish widows who are now Christians. They are being overlooked. Now, this is a problem. This is a problem for a number of reasons. First of all, people are suffering, and that suffering is not being alleviated. That's a problem in and of itself. But more than that, or maybe not more than that, that would be wrong to say. But in addition to that, the unity of the church is being threatened. Jesus prays in John chapter 17. He prays to the Father that the disciples who will believe in my name later on, that's us, including these individuals in Acts 6, those who will eventually come to believe in me, he says, I pray that they, all of them, the disciples, might be unified, they might be one as you and I, Father, are one, so that the world will know that you sent me. So the credibility of the gospel hinges upon the unity in the body of Christ. The unity in the body of Christ is being threatened right now. Why? Because there's a humanitarian crisis and needs are not being met. Not only that, but the testimony of the church in general is threatened. Jesus says, a new command I give you, John 13:34, love one another as I have loved you. Then the world will know that you're my disciples. Well, the world is looking here. Everyone in Jerusalem is watching the church, and you have a group of people who are being neglected. That's not loving. So now the very question of the validity of the gospel and the validity of whether or not they are truly proving themselves to be disciples, all of this is in question. Not because of gross immorality, not because of persecution outside of the church on the church, but because of a logistical nightmare and an inability to know what to do with it. So that's the same kind of situation that we face here today. Church growth, as the church grows, there's always increased demands, increased needs, and the church is always being threatened to grind to a halt, not because the gospel is being ignored or necessarily because of blatant sin, although that's true, but because the church loses focus as it tries to meet everybody's needs everywhere. So what does the Holy Spirit do? What does the Holy Spirit give us so that we can, as a church, address real humanitarian need, whether it's orphans or whether it's widows, whether it's single moms who just don't know what to do, they don't have the resources, whatever the issue, what does the Holy Spirit do for the body of Christ? Before we look at that, we're going to look at three dumb ideas the Spirit didn't give to the church, but which the church thinks are great ideas because the church regularly employs these three. I'm most likely going to get animated, so bear with me, all right? The first dumb idea that the Holy Spirit didn't inspire the church to embrace, but if you looked at the church worldwide, and especially in America, you'd say, well, that must have been from God because the church is doing it. The first idea is a word-only focus. Now, here's what this means. Word-only focus means that many in the church, or many in the whole collective universal body of Christ, believe, rightly so, that the gospel is the proclamation of what Jesus did on the cross and taking our sins to the cross and fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, and his death, burial, and resurrection, and our subsequent belief in that death, burial, and resurrection means that we are forgiven of our sin and made righteous before God and therefore right with God, and it's about our eternal souls. Now, is the gospel about everything I just said? Yes. But the error here is to assume that therefore we can't be disturbed with all of the humanitarian needs. Yes, I see grandma is starving, but she doesn't need a sandwich. She needs Jesus. That's what this focus is about. It's what they need is the spiritual bread, not physical bread. Therefore, the emphasis is always on the word, the word, the word, the word. And there's an intentional, I'm not going to trouble myself, or we're not going to trouble ourselves as a church with trying to address humanitarian issues within the church or outside of the church. It's, I see that there's orphans, but what can we do? Oh, we'll just share Jesus with them. Jesus loves you. He died on the cross for your sins. Go be well fed and warm. And that's the proper response of an orphan who would hear that ridiculously, profoundly ridiculous message. Weeping and wailing because nobody bothers to meet the physical needs. There are so many scriptures which refute that mentality. Here's just a few. James chapter 1, verse 7, 27. We already had that. The religion which is pure and undefiled is this, that you take care of widows and orphans. Your works, your faith rather, manifests itself in works. James later says, what good is it if you walk up to a brother and say, oh, I see that you're freezing to death and starving, but I'll pray for you. Good luck with that. God loves you, by the way, and you're justified by faith. What is up with that? James says if your faith doesn't follow with works, it demonstrates that your faith is dead. Now, some people are like, oh, you're dangerously close to preaching a gospel of works righteousness, which is not righteousness at all, because the Bible says that you're saved by grace through faith. And this is not of works, so that no one can boast. And to that I heartily say, amen. Of course that's what the gospel preaches. But have you read the 10th verse of Ephesians 2? Have you stopped merely at verse 9 and failed to read the very next words that flow from the quill of the Apostle Paul? Well, let's look and see what he has to say. Before someone charges me with preaching works righteousness, which I have been charged with before. I swear, I have been charged with being an antinomian, someone who has no regard for the law, and putting people under the law. And that was all in the context of preaching the third chapter of the book of Romans. So, why should today be any different? So, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by works, but we're saved for works. Caring for widows, orphans, and whatever works that God has put before us. And to say that, no, we just as a church, the main thing that matters here is that people hear the word. I don't disagree with that. I don't disagree with that. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus says, what you have done to the least of these, you have done unto me. And what you have not done for the least of these, you have failed to do for me. There is something drastically wrong with this. And this should be abandoned. So, there's the deed-only focus. This would be the branch of the church, the spectrum of people in the church, who recognize, this is the sandwich-only ministry. Oh, I see you're hungry. Here's a sandwich. What about Jesus? He's a great guy, and he wants you to have this sandwich. What did he do on the cross? Demonstrated that you should have a sandwich. Is there anything else that he did? That's pretty much it. He just wants you to know that it's all about love and you should be just like him and give people sandwiches. That is the liberal church. Over on one side, you have the ultra-conservative church, word only, and then you have the liberal church, which disregards the word but loves the example of Jesus and doesn't take any stock in what Jesus actually did on the cross, in that he took the sin of man, he died for the sin of man, he was buried, but he rose again on the third day, and he imputes to us his righteousness and takes from us our sin. That's the gospel. But never mind, here's a sandwich. That's really, really wicked. That cares for the physical needs of someone, but it disregards their soul. The other one cares for the soul of someone, but says your physical needs don't matter. Why does it have to be an either or? I'll tell you why it becomes an either or, because of our sinful nature to neglect that which doesn't come easy for us. Some people are wigged out by the exclusive claims of Jesus. So they're not going to talk about those, but they're going to be religious and give people sandwiches. Some people don't like to get down into the dirt with the orphans and the widows and the poor because it makes them feel uncomfortable, but they're happy to give them a tract about what Jesus did on the cross. Both of those people on both spectrums are incredibly selfish. I told you I was going to get all excited on this. Now, what about the third option? So it's certainly not an either or. So which is it? What do we do? Well, we do both. Well, here's the third dumb idea the Spirit did not inspire the church to do. Have a word/deed focus done by the church leaders. Yesterday I was at Fairway getting some stuff to make for lunch as we were going to watch the Hawks. And I walk into Fairway, and as I'm coming in, I meet a young guy who's a young pastor in town, and he's got a new church plant. And I've met with this guy, had coffee with him. Great guy, loves the Lord, believes the gospel, and preaches the word as the inspired word of God. And he's got a little teeny tiny church, and he comes in there with an elderly gentleman who is, I wasn't sure if he was handicapped or not, but it was clear that he was there to help him shop for groceries. And it just like, wow, that's awesome. That's awesome. Here's a guy who's not only a word ministry, but also a deed ministry. He's focusing on, he's loving the sheep, and he's helping this guy pick out groceries. And I got to think, and I just was, as I'm shopping and I'm watching, I'm thinking, because I'm reading this, and I'm preparing for the message, I'm like, okay, his church is probably about 30 people right now. What happens when his church is 400? What happens if it becomes 5, 6, 700, 800, 1,000? Is he going to be able to take Grandpa Green Jeans shopping for groceries? Is he going to be able to visit every person that's in the hospital? Is he going to be able to do all of that? I'll tell you what the answer, according to some people who sit in the pews, is. Well, he by golly better. Really? And then when he comes home and his wife says, you know the love that you give the church? When do we get some? Because you're gone all the time. You're always in the hospital. You're always visiting people. You're always discipling everybody. You know, your son, he can't even remember the last time you played catch with him. Are you going to disciple your children? When do you have time for us? You see, the increasing demands of the body of Christ can weigh upon the professional clergy to the point where they can't care for their families, themselves, their flock, or preach the gospel with any degree of competency. That is epidemic. Pastors don't make it very long. It's one of the curious occupations that people have great intentions in starting, and they jump into the ministry, and they're gone within 5 years. And they're selling insurance, or they're doing this. Why? Because they like a meteor, they went into the ministry, and they burned up, poof, gone. Why? Because somebody allowed them to believe, their church members included, that it was their job to preach the word and feed everyone physical bread. I do visit people in the hospital. I pray with them. I do mercy-type ministries. But I can't do everything, and neither can the other elders here. They weren't designed to. We're human beings. We're not God. We're not the Holy Spirit. This is a deadly, deadly idea. Not only will you guarantee to burn out anyone in ministry, you will harm the overall body of Christ if that church that you attend adopts attitude number three, or number one, or number two, for that matter. So those are the three dumb ideas which are regularly employed by churches all across the world. What does the Holy Spirit provide? Well, let's take a look. So the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. So notice the first thing the apostles said. The first thing the apostles said is, our emphasis as apostles is primarily a word-based ministry. Now, that does not mean that they don't meet physical needs. We've already seen Peter meet a physical need in chapter 3. He told this guy, stand up and walk. He used the power of God, or God used him, to bring about healing in a man's life. okay? Physical healing, not spiritual healing. So it's not a one or the other, but it is a primary emphasis. The apostles are saying our emphasis is going to be in the Word. It's not right that we should wait on tables and serve physical bread. But that is not the same thing saying is like, well, you know what, those widows, there's a government program out there somewhere for them. Just let them get signed up. There's food stamps available somewhere, right? I mean, just get in the system. It's not our job. It's not our responsibility. They didn't say that. They said, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. What duty? To making sure that this need is met. What need is that? The physical need of people not being able to eat. That's the need. So it is a sandwich ministry. But it's a sandwich ministry not done by everybody, but by those who are gifted at sandwich making and distribution, more importantly. You see, anybody can slap together a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, but it takes a gifted individual to oversee the administration of the distribution of all those sandwiches to hundreds and hundreds of people all over a city. You have a logistical issue here. That's what's going on here. It's not an either or. It's both the word and deed ministry, but not everybody does all the different ministries. Here's what's going on. Here's what's going on. The Holy Spirit is guiding the church through the process of learning about their spiritual gifts and learning to exercise those spiritual gifts. Ephesians chapter 4, this is a verse we looked at a few weeks ago. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. And he gave, that is this Holy Spirit, gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Who are the saints? You. What's he given them, the church leadership for? To equip you for what? Work of what? Service, ministry, to whom? The body of Christ. So in other words, the Holy Spirit has given leadership, like these guys, to appoint other leaders who are then going to equip the whole church to take care of itself and minister to the community as well. That's what's going on here. Not only that, but if you look at Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 3, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think of yourself with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that's God assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members don't all have the same function, so we, though we're many, we're one body in Christ and individual members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace of God given us, let's use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. For the one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. There's two categories of gifts here. There's two categories of gifts here in Romans 3. There's word-based gifts. There's prophecy. There's teaching. There's exhortation. There's leading. And then there's deed-based gifts. There is service, there's giving, and there's acts of mercy. Now, because there's two types of gifts does not mean that someone whose gift is preaching and teaching cannot be merciful. That's not the point. Mercy's not my thing. Don't come to me with your problems because I don't do counseling. Of course I do counseling, but I can't fill up the entire week with counseling so that I can't prepare a message to preach. So it's a matter of emphasis. You follow me there? It's a matter of finding out, asking the Holy Spirit, what are my gifts? And then when you know what they are, you'd use them. Actually, that's not quite true. It's asking the Holy Spirit, what are the needs? And when you see a need, you step out to meet it. And if you meet that need, maybe this is my gift. Never ever assume you don't have a gift because it's not your personality. I've shared with you already, John Piper begged God not to allow him to become a pastor. He was trying to become a doctor, and he felt the call to go into ministry. He wept and wept and wept. I don't want to be a pastor. I don't want to be a pastor. I don't want to be a pastor. I don't want to be a teacher. Why? Because he stuttered. And then he was obedient, and he stepped out in faith. And lo and behold, he's one of the more prolific writers and preachers in North America. It's not about your personality and your gift. It is about your gifting. But that's the Holy Spirit's job to determine what that is. So, find your gifts and use them. Find your gifts and use them. Now, this is what the apostles are doing here He's not merely telling the body of Christ, hey, find your gifts and use them. He's finding individuals and appointing them with a leadership task and a leadership responsibility. This is the kind of proto-deacon, if you will. That word for service, diakonos, it means to serve, and it can also be translated deacon if it's a noun. That is a person who's in a position of leadership who kind of oversees deed-based ministry within the local body of Christ. Now, he gives two characteristics for these individuals. Two characteristics. First of all, he says that they must be of good repute. That is, they got to have a good reputation, full of the Spirit. Those go together. If you're full of the Spirit, you have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, you're going to have a good reputation in the community. Guaranteed. You may not be liked by everyone in the community, but they'll say, you know what, I don't like him because he's a Christian, but he or she, I tell you what, they do have integrity. Okay, so that's the first thing. They're of good reputation, and they're full of the Spirit. But also, wisdom. They have wisdom. In other words, they know how to do stuff. They know how to do stuff. Too often within the church, we pick one or the other. We pick one or the other. It's very, very common in a church to have all sorts of needs, and then somebody walks into church, you know, it's Joe, I'm coming to church for the first time, and like, oh, wow, he's a leader in the community. He's got a business. He knows things. He can do stuff. And the first thing you do is like, you ask them to serve, and they volunteer, and then you put them in charge of something, but you didn't seek out their reputation. You didn't test them to see if they were in the Spirit and have the fruit of the Spirit. You just knew they were good at stuff, and then you gave them a position of responsibility. But oftentimes, you find that people who are good at stuff in the business world aren't necessarily Spirit-filled. They step on people as they're good at what they do. That doesn't work so well in the church. It doesn't work at all because it destroys unity. They might get stuff done in the world, but to get stuff done in the world is not the same thing as getting stuff done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then you have the opposite extreme. You have somebody that's like, oh, they're so filled with the Spirit. When they pray, they float. They don't even touch the ground. And so we should ask them to oversee this very logistical, administratively heavy-duty job or ministry of taking care of whatever the need is. But they don't have leadership skills. They can't mobilize a team. They don't like to ask people to do things. They're kind of timid. And so then everybody gets frustrated. And the wheels grind to a halt and the needs aren't met. Why? Because they're wicked sinners? No, because they're not wise in the sense they don't know what they're doing. It's not an either or. You find individuals that are wise, know what they're doing, and they are filled with the Spirit. You test them and you appoint them and say, you take care of the oversight of this great humanitarian crisis and meet these needs. Do what you got to do to get it done, but make sure Christ is glorified in your character, your conduct, and the people that you minister with. Because the gospel needs to be preached, and that's our primary focus. And they did. They did. It worked out. So they assigned these guys, they set before the apostles, verse 6, they prayed and laid their hands on them, and then what happened? And the word of God continued to what? Increase. And the number of the disciples did what? Multiplied greatly. Not just grew, but multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the whom? The priests. Who are the priests? They're the members of the Sanhedrin who had Jesus crucified. Those guys are coming to Christ. See, that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He equips the church to deal with physical needs, but doesn't neglect the preaching of the gospel, which are physical or spiritual needs. It's not an either or, it's a both and. The gospel thrives when everybody does their part. Now, as we close, some of you are like, close, there's 15 minutes left. You never end early. Here's what I mean. As I circle the runway for the next 15 minutes, couple questions. First of all, have you received bread? I don't mean have you had a sandwich or have you had breakfast this morning. Have you received the bread of life, which is the person of Christ? Have you believed upon Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sin? Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Do you know your need spiritually? Do you feel that hunger? Do you feel the weight of your sin? Do you recognize that Jesus Christ is not just a good example, although he's a great example, but he is your Savior. He is the one who took the sins of the world upon himself, died on the cross, rose again, and gives to you his righteousness and forgiveness if you will call upon the name of the Lord. Are you saved? If you were to stand before God today and he were to say, why should I allow you to come into my kingdom? What would you say? Would you say things like, I've tried to be a good person, doesn't cut it, won't fly, you're not. There's no one righteous, not one. That's what the scripture says. He said, well, I don't know then, because I thought I was trying to be a good person. That's why I came to church. I'm glad you're here, but the reason God brought you here is so that you could hear this. You're not saved because you're good. You're saved because Jesus Christ died for your sins. And he wants to give you himself. He wants to give you his life. He was broken as bread so that you could feed upon him. The very word of God become flesh. It was his body that was broken. It was his blood that was poured out. And he freely offers that to anyone who would call upon the name of the Lord. And the scriptures say in Romans chapter 10, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, anyone who wants bread can come and freely eat. Have you received that bread? Some of you are like, no, I haven't. Then I exhort you to call out on the name of the Lord. God, save me. I'm a sinner. You're a Savior. I don't know much else. And he will save you. And if that's you this morning, make that decision. Call out on the name of the Lord. And after you've done that, go forward in a public declaration of baptism, which is nothing more than a statement, I know where to get bread. And I've received that bread. And I've partaken of that bread. I'm in the family, not because I'm awesome, but because I've received that bread. For others, it's not a matter of if we've received the bread. The question is not, have we received the bread? The question is, are we serving any bread? Are we physically meeting the needs of others who are in need? Are we spiritually meeting the needs of others? And are we giving them spiritual bread, which is the gospel? Are we helping people in their alleviate their suffering, which is physical needs? For some of you, the answer to that question is, no, not really. And the reason is, I don't know where the needs are. That's just a matter of asking God to open your eyes and show you. But it also might be a very practical matter of you becoming plugged in and connected within the body of Christ. In front of you in the chairs are connection cards. And this is to help you get connected. If you're not, now some of you are, but if you're not connected, you're not in a small group, you're not in a house church or faith family, you don't know anybody particularly, you're not sure what the needs are, maybe you do want to know about any of these things which are written on the back of here, how to become a Christian, how to get connected, please fill this out. Let us know. That will aid you in helping you determine where you fit in the body of Christ and how to get connected. How to get connected, not just so that you can receive bread, but that so that you can also serve others. So that you can serve others. So that's one particular possible reason why people are not serving bread. The answer is no, I don't know what the needs are. Get plugged in. Ask the Holy Spirit. He'll open your eyes. You'll start to see those needs. There's another reason people don't serve bread, that is, and that is this. If you're honest, some of you will say, well, I don't come to church to feed, I come to be fed. And you view church narrowly in the sense of it's what happens between 9:45 and the time that I shut up, okay? And so that's for you, that's how you define church. That's not how the Bible defines church. See, the scriptures define church as the group of people who are united together in Christ. So church doesn't occur from 9:45 or whatever time the service starts. It's new. I can't remember. I'm just here and I step up when the music's done. So I don't remember what time we start. That's not the definition of church. The definition of church is all of us united in Christ, and it doesn't have a starting point and an ending point. It just is. We are the church. But some people say, well, I don't serve because I come to church. Bad definition of church. I come to church so that I can be fed the bread of life, the gospel, so that I can be built up, so that I can have the strength to drag myself through Monday to get back here next week, so that I can be built up and equipped, so that I can drag myself through the week, so that I can get here on Sunday and be built up and be equipped, and I could do this all day long, 52 weeks of the year. And do you know what the focus is each one of those days? Feed me, feed me, feed me. It's disgusting, isn't it? Yeah. And I think God thinks it's disgusting too. Because the emphasis is on me, 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 me. And there's never a pause to say, how can I feed you? How can I serve you? How can I help you? The focus in that model of consumeristic Christianity is the consumer. That's the problem with consumeristic Christianity. All the individuals in the church view themselves as, am I being fed? Not, how have I been equipped by the Holy Spirit, forgiven, justified, made righteous, given a gift by the Holy Spirit? How can I grow in Christ and help feed the body and reach the world? Totally different focus. Totally different focus. So here's the $100,000 question. How do we become that church? Well, I know, Brooks. You should just make us feel like garbage every week. I try. But that won't help. I say that half tongue in cheek. There is an element of me pointing out the truth, which does tend to convict. But that won't provide strong enough motivation for us to do any changing. It won't make you go take you from being a consumer to being a provider. It won't do that. It'll just make you feel bad long enough for you to make some promises you don't really intend to keep until you get to Applebee's. And then after you've eaten Applebee's and your belly's full, I'm fed now, just like I was spiritually. I'm going to go home and take a nap. You'll forget all about it. You'll be able to, you'll get rid of this picture. Lord knows we don't need this on our fridge. We'll find ways to take our eyes off of wherever the need is so we can focus on being fed again. That's what we do. If there's no gospel. If it's all about me just telling you what the need is and making you feel bad because you're not meeting it, that's not going to equip anybody. How do you equip? How do you become? How do you change? The gospel's what changes. The gospel what changes. We have to take our eyes sometimes off of the need. Whatever the need is. Because here's the deal. When you focus on the need and the need only, it'll lead you to despair because you'll just look at that. You'll look at this card and you say, 160 million orphans? Seriously? I can't deal with that. It's like, I can't deal with it. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. God's not asking us to do everything. He's asking us to do something. But here's how you do something, by focusing on the one thing that matters, and that's the gospel. Here's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others, having this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So you already have this if you're in Christ. This is not something you don't possess. It's something you need to grow into. It's the seed that's been planted in the ground. You have all the DNA. You have everything you need spiritually. It's just a matter of nurture and growth, nurture and growth, nurture and growth. Thinking like Christ, how do you become like Christ? Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not think of himself, even in the context which he himself could have thought of himself. I'm God. I have rights. These people should be worshiping me. That's not what he did during his 33 years of ministry, or 33 years of life, 3 years of public ministry. He did this. He emptied himself by taking the form of a what? What's the word? A servant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Now catch this and don't miss this. That word for servant is different from the word of service in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, the Greek word is diakonos. I know I'm butchering the pronunciation for those of you who actually know Greek, and I'm very sorry. But that's the word. It means server of tables, like a waiter. This word is not that. This word is doulos, and this word means bondservant or slave. Jesus is just not a waiter. He's a slave. A slave doesn't have any rights. He's subservient to his master. His master is his father. He submits himself to his father. He only lives to do the will of the father, and the will of the father is this. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. When you receive the bread from that waiter, and that bread is the waiter, you can't go through life asking, how can I be fed and how can I avoid feeding others? You won't. It'll transform you, not because you're guilt-ridden, but because you're overcome and you're compelled with his love for you, which will drive you to love others. And ask yourself this question, Lord, what do you want me to do in order to bring glory to your name, because you've redeemed me and you've served me bread? What ways can I serve bread? Physical or otherwise. It's always the gospel. It always comes back to the gospel. Anything less is just moralism. And it won't motivate you. And it won't lead to God being glorified. It'll lead to us being glorified. And that's in the way. God doesn't want that. He wants Christ to be exalted. And he is exalted when we have his mind. So I would just challenge you, first of all, receive Christ. Second of all, ask the Lord, Lord, show me the gospel afresh. Because I don't want to just be motivated by guilt. I want to be motivated by love, your love. And ask him very practically, what tangibly do you want me to do? I don't know that I could ever preach, but I could do something. What's the something? Where's the need? How can you meet it? If you ask the Holy Spirit those questions, he's going to start giving you answers. So let's pray and ask for some answers as the praise team comes forward. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you that he did not consider equality with God something that he could grasp. But he humbled himself and he took the form of a servant. We praise you and thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that we are saved not by works, but by grace through faith. But we were saved so that we could do work. And Lord, sometimes that work seems onerous and it seems difficult. It seems overwhelming and we whine and we complain. Or we try to do too much. So Father, I just pray that you'd give us the wisdom that you gave these apostles and the church in Acts chapter 6. That we might recognize what our gifts are and do them to the best of our ability in the power by the Holy Spirit, that you might receive glory. And the things that we're not equipped to do, that we would seek to see them done in the power of the Holy Spirit by others in the body. Lord, show us our gifts. Show us how much you love us so that we in turn would love others and bring you glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray.